Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here this evening so that we might close out this day with worship and that we might hear from you once again. We pray that you would help us to be attentive, that you would help us to leave behind all other distractions so that we could focus solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, as we continue in our sermon series through this book. Leviticus chapter 23, and this evening we will cover verses 1 through 14. So Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we explored the various laws and the requirements that were imposed upon the Levitical priests. And we saw how these laws ultimately pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his high priestly ministry. Now remember that the priest also was a foreshadow of a redeemed and glorified humanity that would once again stand in God's holy presence, which is why the priest could have nothing to do with death, and he had to be physically perfect. Moreover, we also saw that the priest, the high priest, was supposed to marry a virgin bride, which is a foreshadow of the church, the spotless bride of Christ, which was made holy by Christ's perfect sacrifice. And lastly, we saw that the household of the priest was allowed to consume the holy food, which we now see fulfilled, and that those who are a part of God's household, which is presided over by Christ, the high priest, may eat of the holy food, the body and blood of Jesus, symbolically represented in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So in all of these things, we see shadows of the person and work of Christ. As you can imagine, this pattern continues as we begin to explore Israel's festival calendar. It's here in Israel's calendar of festivals that we see some very, very clear connections to the person and work of Christ. Most, for example, are familiar with the connections to Christ and the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Where we might not be as familiar is with, for example, the Feast of the First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. Well, it's my intention that what we'll do for this evening's sermon is that we'll cover the first three festivals in this sermon, Hence the racy title to the sermon, Sabbath, Passover, and the First Fruits. Seems somewhat original. I thought I'd take it from the text there. So let us go ahead and explore these first three feasts so that we can see the connection to Christ and then, of course, to us, church. Now, before we proceed, let's make a few general observations about Israel's festival calendar. Well, first of all, we should recognize that their calendar, beloved, is not a cultural phenomenon like our own American Hallmark calendar, if you will. The festivals are not comparable to, say, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, and such. In the American calendar, we simply see the cultural celebration of special events and special occasions. In Israel's calendar, what we typically see is the celebration of their redemption from Egypt, which not only looked back upon the events of the Exodus, but also looked forward to the final and ultimate Exodus that would be led by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ. So we have to keep that in mind. Secondly, we should realize that the entire calendar is marked by the Sabbath, or it's marked by a sabbatical principle, or if I were to state it mathematically, it's marked by sevens. Notice, for example, that there are seven festivals in the year: Sabbath, Passover, First Fruits, Weeks, Trumpets, Atonement, and Booths, or the festivals of all of those different categories. And that each of the festivals, well, each of these seven festivals, were also marked by sevens. For example, the Sabbath, 6 days of work, the seventh day of rest, in verse 3. The Passover, eating unleavened bread for 7 days, verse 6. Or the Feast of the First Fruits, which was to be offered on the day after the seventh day, verse 11. The Feast of Weeks, they were to have 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, celebrating the Feast of the First Fruits, verse 15. Or the Feast of Trumpets was to be celebrated in the seventh month. Or the Atonement, of course, was again celebrated in the seventh month. And then, of course, the Feast of Booths was in the seventh month for 7 days, verse 34. Moreover, for each of these festivals, there was supposed to be a cessation of work. It was supposed to be a day of rest. And so what we see in these general observations is a deliberate pattern, one ultimately marked by the Sabbath day rest, which, of course, as we can recall, the Sabbath originated in pre-redemptive history. In other words, before sin ever entered the picture, there was the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest of God. So what all these festivals are pointing to is, if you will, it's the direction and the goal of Israel's existence. Is that their ultimate goal, essentially, the ultimate goal of their redemption was to enter that Sabbath rest of God. And given that they are not to work on any of these festival days, we see an emphasis upon the fact that they were to enter that rest by faith, not by their works. Well, keeping those general observations in mind, let's move forward and make a few observations about these first three festivals: Sabbath, the Passover, and then the Feast of the First Fruits. And beginning in verse 3, we see that I shouldn't have much to say here, in the sense that it is. They notice that we see it's the Sabbath. And I won't elaborate here too much on this because I've preached several sermons on the significance of the Sabbath. But I want us to note this particularly important point about the Sabbath. Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. And then the very next thing that follows is the Sabbath. So notice this, that here in Israel's festival calendar, the weekly Sabbath was considered a weekly festival. So that, as you can imagine, festival is supposed to be a time, a day, if you will, marked by joy, by celebration. Israel's existence was to be marked by a weekly celebration, a weekly festival celebrating their redemption as well as the prospects of entering into God's eternal rest. If you recall, I've used this illustration before, the eschatological cookie, the taste of the dessert before the meal to let me know of what's to come at the end. Well, that's essentially the way that the Sabbath was to function. It was a celebration, a festival, a taste of the eternal rest that they would one day enjoy. Well, in looking at that, in looking at this, we should ask ourselves, do we look at our weekly convocation, our weekly gathering in the presence of God for worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, as a weekly festival, as a weekly celebration? Do we realize that each and every Sunday we are celebrating? We are celebrating the accomplishment of Christ, which it is by His work that enables us to enter that Sabbath rest. And we begin to enter that Sabbath rest when we look to Christ in faith and we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we even get a taste, an anticipation of what eternity will be like, worshiping in the presence of God with all of God's people. Beloved, such a weekly occurrence shouldn't be a chore, shouldn't be a drudgery, it shouldn't be labor, but rather joy, a celebration of the mercy of our covenant Lord. So notice, do we celebrate Sunday, the Lord's Day, as Old Testament Israel was intended, as a festival day, as a day of joy and celebration of our redemption? In verses 4 through 8, we see the Passover festival. And, of course, there are very similar connections to the Passover, which we've explored in the past. But recall that Israel was supposed to kill the Passover lamb at twilight, spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and that God's judgment was to pass over the homes that were under the blood of the lamb. Well, beloved, as we have pointed out and seen in the past, there are clear connections between the Passover and Christ's crucifixion. First, for example, we see that Christ and His disciples celebrated the Passover in the upper room. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So it was there at the Passover that we have the celebration, if you will, of the first Lord's Supper. Then second, we also see that there are explicit connections between the celebration of the Passover and Christ's crucifixion. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we read, "It shall be eaten," speaking of the Passover lamb, "it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones," speaking of the Passover lamb. But notice that John quotes Exodus 12, 46, in his account of the crucifixion. And in John 19:36, John says concerning the crucifixion of Christ and that none of his bones were broken, he writes, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones will be broken," end quote, quoting Exodus 12:46. So here we see explicit connections between the Passover and Christ's crucifixion. But third, we also see that Paul identifies Jesus as our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Beloved, let's briefly take a step back and recall that the Passover meal was supposed to commemorate Israel's redemption from Egypt. It was the time when God was bringing His judgment upon Egypt by executing their firstborn in the land. And it was a time also when God was delivering Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And every time that Israel celebrated the Passover, they were to remember their deliverance. Likewise, we see that the ultimate Passover comes in Jesus Christ, through whom we have redemption. And that even now, God is bringing His judgment upon those who refuse to believe in Jesus and redeeming those who place their faith in Him. Or, in the words of John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, in the same way that the Israelites were safe under the blood of the Lamb, so too we are safe from the wrath of God under the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that at this very moment, God is working out a judgment of the wicked and the unbelieving, those who are not under the blood of the Lamb, and the salvation, the deliverance of the righteous. Christ, the ultimate Passover Lamb, has been offered to the Lord, and now He is going throughout the world bringing judgment upon those who are not under the blood of the Lamb. And moreover, we also know that just as Israel celebrated its deliverance from Egypt with the Passover, that we too celebrate our redemption from Satan, sin, and death. Just as Israel, with each celebration of the Passover, looked back upon their redemption from Egypt, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning, we look back upon our redemption. Again, hearing from Paul's words, as we did this morning, from 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In other words, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, just as with the Passover, looks back upon our redemption in the past through Jesus Christ. But now remember also this, that the Passover was not only occasioned by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, but also by the consumption of unleavened bread. Look at Leviticus chapter 23 there in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, beloved, what connection does the Bible itself draw and explain? How does it explain the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected with the Passover? Well, put a finger or a bookmark there in Leviticus and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see what Paul has to say about the celebration of the Passover, or at least more specifically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. We heard this verse a little earlier, but expanding out a little bit more into its context. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now notice here, beloved, notice that Paul connects leaven with sin, and that we who have been cleansed by the blood of the Passover lamb are to do away with leaven, if you will, or malice and evil. And notice there in verse 8 where Paul says that we are to celebrate the festival, not by eating unleavened bread, which was only a shadow, but by living our lives with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So notice these connections here, what was foreshadowed in this festival of the unleavened bread, and how it is fulfilled in the light of the person and work of Christ. So the question that we should ask ourselves is, do we celebrate the festival of the Passover? Do we celebrate it each and every day by seeking the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might live in sincerity and truth? Or do we seek out malice and evil? Do we celebrate the Passover each and every day and punctuate that celebration with the consumption of the Lord's Supper by celebrating and communing with Christ and in looking back upon His life, death, and resurrection and looking forward to His return and in the present, eating unleavened bread, living in sincerity and in truth. So once again, notice these connections here to the Sabbath and how they point to the person and work of Christ, and here the Passover, how they it points to the person and work of Christ. Now in verses 9 through 14, we see, of course, this last festival, at least for this evening sermon, the festival of the first fruits. Now, God directed Moses to tell the people that once they came into the promised land, they would, of course, plant their crops and harvest them as they were, as you can understand, an agrarian society. They were a society of farmers. And when their crops were ready to be harvested, they were supposed to take the very best portion of the harvest, which was called the first fruits. And they were to offer them to the Lord as a sacrifice. It was something of a tithe, which was a reminder to the people that it was the Lord who ultimately provided for them. It wasn't just purely a natural process, but rather that the Lord was the one that gave them their abundance. And so the feast of the first fruits was an admission of Israel, acknowledging their dependence upon God and worshiping Him for His kindness and His provision. We read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." So ultimately, this was a celebration, a festival, where they would take the very best portion of the crop, approximately a tithe, about 10% of it, and offer it to the Lord. Now, exactly as to how this festival looked in action, we're not quite sure. As the scriptures tell us here, that the priest was to wave the sheaf of what was likely to be barley before the Lord. I'm not exactly sure what that waving looks like, as to whether it meant something like this, where one's hands went over the head, or whatnot. But nevertheless, we see that they were supposed to give this, and that this waving of the barley was essentially to be offering it to the Lord. Additionally, they were supposed to offer a sacrificial animal as a burnt offering, as well as celebrate the occasion with a grain offering and a drink offering. And they were not to consume any of the harvest until they brought the first fruits to the Lord. And notice in verse 11, on what day they were supposed to offer the sacrifice of the first fruit. On the day after the Sabbath, which means that they were to do this on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, once again, as we cross over into the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this Old Testament shadow in that Paul connects this festival with the resurrection of Christ. Turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to look at the beginning at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. As I said in last week's sermon, there are some words in Scripture that are code words, if you will, or very loaded words. And you will see, you'll recognize the word when we come upon it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Paul speaking here of the resurrection, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So notice that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, why does Paul use this term? What's the implied message? Well, I think the implied message is something along these lines, that, beloved, the resurrection harvest is sitting in the fields. It's just waiting. It's only waiting for the return of the Lord. But it also means that Christ is the very best portion of the resurrection harvest. And additionally, if the first fruits was a sample of the rest of the harvest, then it means that Christ's glorified and resurrected body is a sample of what our glorified and resurrected bodies will be like. So Christ's resurrection, as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, is a prophetic declaration of what our own future bodily resurrection will be. And moreover, beloved, do you remember? Do you remember on what day of the week the festival of the first fruits, where the first fruits was offered to the Lord? It was offered on Sunday. Likewise, Christ, the first fruits, was presented to the world and ultimately to our Heavenly Father on Sunday, the first day of the week. Beloved, I hope, therefore, that we don't forget the significance of the resurrection of Christ, and that with the knowledge of what this term means, the first fruits, going back to this Old Testament festival, that what a loaded statement it is when Paul says that Christ is the first fruits, and that he says Christ, the first fruits, is raised, and then those after him. And so in the face of death, beloved, we can look to Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, and know that for we who are in Christ by faith, death does not have the final word. We shall put off mortality and be clothed in immortality. Now, we also find another place in the New Testament that makes reference to this very same idea. So don't forget, Christ is the first fruits. But turn once again to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, so that we can see how James uses this. And we read this earlier in the sermon. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, we read that for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So notice once again that James uses this term, and if we use the harvest imagery to understand James's statement, we see that the church, the bride of Christ, together collectively, is the first fruits of the creation. And so this means, beloved, that because of our redemption, we above all others are to shine forth the truth of Christ in our lives, not the wickedness of the world. And we are the very best portion of the harvest because we have been redeemed and incorporated into Christ. So, beloved, I hope that as we've gone through and explored just at least these first three festivals, I hope we have seen Christ in the shadows. I hope that we have seen that Christ is all over the Old Testament, and with the New Testament in hand, we can understand how these things point to the person and work of Christ. And I also hope that we also rejoice that we no longer live in the shadow lands. And in light of our message this evening, I hope that we treasure and celebrate our weekly festival of the Lord's Day. I hope that we celebrate the festival of the Passover daily by putting off the leaven of malice and evil as we punctuate that celebration with coming to the Lord's table for His grace in this sacrament. And I hope that we look to the resurrection with hope, knowing that we too shall be raised from the dead because of the resurrection of Christ. I can't wait, because next week's sermon, I feel as though it gets really even better, because there are even stronger connections when you see the connection between the festival of the first fruits and the Feast of Weeks. That's some exciting material, so I hope you look forward to that. But nevertheless, I hope that we can see here Jesus Christ in the shadows and rejoice. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that just as Israel was to celebrate these festivals, that we too would celebrate them with joy as they were intended to be celebrated, especially in the fullness of the light of the resurrection of Christ and his revelation. Please, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy in the weekly celebration of the Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that each and every Lord's Day that we would arise and that we would look forward to coming to church and gathering with God's people, that it would not at all be a drudgery, but that we would be excited about being in your presence and with the collective body of Christ. We pray, Father, that indeed we would recognize the significance of the fulfillment of the Passover in our redemption through Christ, and that we would not use our freedom and our liberty for the exercise of wickedness, but rather that we would be used for righteousness, and that we would put off the leaven of malice and evil, and that we would celebrate the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the hope of the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, and that we would not fear death, but rather we would know that we shall live, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, lives. We pray and ask all of these things in his most precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to number 647, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, hymn number 647. And let's sing the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of these shadows point. Hymn 647. Please stand.